I'd like you to, what leads me on this journey with you is that people came up and talked with me, you know, when I introduced Jesus as the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, and we talked about the deity of Jesus Christ. Every time I talk about that again, I can see people that are just sort of wrestle with that. And in fact, I had another man came to me probably a week or so ago, and he said, you know, I've been thinking a lot about that. If Jesus is God, who was he praying to when he was on the cross? I mean, I get those kinds of communications all the time, and there really is sort of a mystery that surrounds the Trinity. And I had to do, when I was doing Christian doctrine, my master's in Christian doctrine, I did a paper on the Trinity. And I remember I chose to begin that with what intimidated me about the Trinity when I was a brand new Christian. And it was the thing that I had people that I talked to that were non-Trinitarians. Some of them are cults outside of the Christian church. Some of them are Christian church that is sort of missed on the doctrine. And they would almost always begin with sort of an attitude like, well, if you can't explain it, you know, I mean, it's like, how can you believe it? And they would intimidate you with this word if you said, well, this is just a mystery. And they would make you feel stupid for even saying that you believed in a mystery, that you couldn't explain God. The next time one of those non-Trinitarian folk come to your door and knock on the door and you can get into a conversation about it, and they pull that on you, I want you to turn and ask them, where did God come from? And ultimately, then they're going to have to say, well, he's always been there. If they say anything else, they are way off base, because God is the ultimate source. You know, I mean, there's no other pre-source to him. Otherwise, that would be God. So, you know, just ask him that question. Just turn it around. Just say, well, I've done this many times. Just turn it around. Well, where did God come from? Well, I don't know. He's just always been there. Well, can you understand that? Can you understand that in this room? A being that had no beginning? He's always been there. Tell me that's not a mystery. There is no one who believes in an eternal God that doesn't have to bow at some point before a mystery, something that is incomprehensible to finite mind. Now, so I began the paper that I wrote on the Trinity right there with that idea of mystery, and I began quoting from people that, you know, and then I'm quoting from all the different theologians that I'd read, you know, dealing with this whole issue of the Trinity being a mystery. And yet that doesn't mean that we can't say anything about it. It doesn't mean that just because something is a mystery, you guys turn on electrical appliances all the time. You have no idea how they work. And if anybody asked you how they work, many times you would even say, well, it's kind of a mystery, isn't it, when it gets right down to it. I remember when they first came out with quantum mechanics and that whole idea, and I was talking to the engineer across the street, and he said, there's a lot of things about that we don't understand. We just use it. And if we have any scientists around here who use formulas, they use a lot of formulas that at the end of the day, I mean, if you ask them to get underneath those formulas, they say, well, they're kind of mysterious, you know. I mean, it's like, I can't always explain every formula, but that doesn't mean that we can't say anything about it. Well, why even talk about this together? Is this just some weird doctrine that the church has to confuse us and keep us kind of baffled? And the reality is that whatever God you believe in will eventually form and shape your life. How big is that God? If it's a God that you can explain and grasp and handle, then chances are you're bigger than that God. And so this is probably not proper for pastors to talk about in church, this kind of doctrine. We like to talk about easy stuff, like, you know, easy stuff. But yet, this is the stuff that forms. It's kind of that underneath stuff that forms who we are. And frankly, I'm tired of meeting Christians that have been Christians for 30 and 40 years that really know very little about their Bible And they can't even explain basic Christian doctrine, basic Christian teaching. And so I think it's time we kind of face some powerful things. I'd like you to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 6 with me, and just begin with some basic concepts. Now, I'm not going to deal with the whole of the Trinity today. I'm going to deal with one aspect of the Trinity, and that's just this whole mystery aspect of it. And we're going to do some teaching. But I like 1 Corinthians 8, 6 sort of gives us a clue that something is forming in the minds of our New Testament leaders when they're writing the New Testament. And Paul, he talks about... I'll skip back to verse 5 here. In the context, he's talking to the Corinthians about eating meat sacrificed to idols. You know, and in the ancient world at that time, whenever marketplace you went to, much of the meat that was sold in that marketplace had already been sacrificed, offered to, and prayed over by the heathen priests. And for some Christians, that was a stumbling block. I'm not going to eat any meat that was offered to some idol. And then there were other Christians who says, I don't even believe in idols. Idols have no power over me. You know, I've got Jesus in my life, so I don't care who they offer it to. I'm going to eat it anyway. And though there was a controversy with that, and so Paul, he's addressing that controversy. But in verse 5, he says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. I've had that verse misquoted to me. I don't want to get into that right now, but dealing with Jesus being called a God by non-Trinitarians again. Well, he's a God. And I would ask them, well, how many gods do we have? By the way, how many gods do we have? One. And so they will quote this and they'll say, well, see, there are more than one God. But you've got to read on. Read on to what the Apostle Paul said. Indeed, there are many gods. There are many lords. When Carol and I went to Nepal, we saw lots of gods being worshipped over there. But listen what he says. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. One God, and when He says one Lord, it's like He's saying that again. He's saying that over again. Because Lord in that ancient world, Kurios, meant Christ, or meant God. So He just says it again, but He reframes it. He knows, we know that there is only one God, which is the place that we have to begin. Here's the formula for the Trinity, which I really want you to sort of grasp with me. And so, within the nature, I want you to read it up here, within the nature of the one true God, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, or the Word. You know, the Word was introduced to us in the Gospel of John. We call Him the Son, but He's called the Word also. But it's Jesus. So, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Within the nature of the one true God. How many gods do we have? One. But within the nature of that one true God, there are three persons. And we're not even sure whether to use the word person or not. Because it confuses things, but we can't think of a better word. There just is no better word to use. Within the nature of the one God that we worship, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's not three gods. There's not three gods. There's only one God. But within the nature of that one God, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now again, persons is kind of a difficult word to use because that confuses us a bit. But we can't think of any better word to utilize there. And when we talk about persons, they're not so individual as as that they are three. It's not even proper, really, to call them they. That's the thing. It's not even proper to call it they. Yet, they're not simply roles played by one God. That's another heresy. God just puts on different hats at different times, depending upon who he's talking to or how he's relating. There are actual personalities revealed in Scripture with unique characteristics. Now think about this. Jesus was baptized. The reason I used on the front slide Jesus' baptism, he came up out of the water. Remember what happened. He came up out of the water, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, which means He is God. He came up out of the water. A voice out of heaven spoke to Him. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. You remember that? Well, if He's calling Him the Son, then who is speaking? The Father. Okay, so we have the Father speaking from heaven to Jesus, God in bodily form, and then what descended upon Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Right there at Jesus' baptism, the mystery of the Trinity is seen, being revealed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing, is that this comes up kind of a, this is a doctrinal formula for Christians that has existed for 2,000 years. 2,000 years. And the early church fathers were not some dumb, you know, cavemen that gathered in the room and kind of made up ideas out of idols. I mean, you know, that isn't the case. The thing is, they wrestled with Scripture and with what they knew and with what they died for. And they were great thinkers. And they gave a compass. I would call this doctrinal formula a compass that helps us to know, we may not understand fully, you know, where we land, but we know the minute we deviate from it to the right or to the left. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. He's not God. And when you think through the implications, the compass brings us back and says, well, that can't be right because, well, they were just, you know, it's just one God and one person who wears three different manifestations coming from Him at different times. And again, it functions like a compass. It says, no, you can't go there either. We have to stay right smack in the center in order to say, understand who God has revealed Himself to be. You understand? It's easy for us to get off track with this. But it's this formula, this compass, that keeps us right smack in the center. So when we begin to do our thinking about God, we know that we need to stay in the center of this road. We can't deviate over here. We can't deviate over here. Otherwise, we've left Christianity and we've left the revelation that the Scripture honestly gives us about God. So let's think about this. There's a thesis statement that I just want to share with you. Any true teaching about the nature of God must always contain the elements of humility and mystery. Don't be intimidated by the word mystery. Don't be intimidated by the fact that when it comes to talking about God, we have to bow in humility, and we can't really, you know, say, oh, I understand the whole thing. Nobody understands the whole thing. Not even the Apostle Paul. You've got to get that. We understand what God has revealed about Himself. But the fact is that we have to live comfortably with the idea of mystery and not be intimidated by it. Any true teaching about the nature of God must always contain the elements of humility and mystery. Anyone who denies that is worshiping something less than God. The God revealed in Scripture. We must not be intimidated or embarrassed by the words incomprehensible or mystery, but rather boldly acknowledge our inadequacy and the finite nature of our understanding. If you want a God that you can put in a box and pull him out and explain everything about him, you're in the wrong religion. We saw a lot of that over in Nepal. I mean, people could explain all about these gods and all that they did and what they were like. And guess what? They were modeled after people's and people's ideas. But the unique thing about Christianity is they hand us a God. The Christian fathers handed us, and the Scripture hands us a God. It places him right in front of us that is incomprehensible. And yet we bow because we know some things about him, how much he loves us. That he desires relationship with us. If you want anything less than that, really what you want is an idol. Now, so where I want to go today is I simply want to land on this word mystery, and I hope by the end of this day that we will leave this place with this idea that God is so big. I'm so glad he's our God. I'd like to start with a very familiar passage of Scripture. Many of you were taught this passage of Scripture, but probably never really thought through the implications of it. So turn to Exodus chapter 20 with me. Exodus chapter 20, and let's consider the first commandment. In the Bible, you have God choosing a nation. They only know a little bit about him, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's how much they know about this God. God brings this nation, delivers them by all these incredible miracles. Every one of those miracles, by the way, if you've read the book of Exodus or you remember all those plagues, every one of those miracles was designed by God to tear away a deity in Egypt. When Egypt was, they worshipped many gods. So God speaks to Moses and he says, Moses, when Pharaoh goes out to present himself at the water, Pharaoh wasn't going out to take a bath. The Nile River was a god to them. He was going out to do his morning devotion, his morning ritual. And Moses confronted him by the river Nile, his god. And he said to Pharaoh, Yahweh, the Lord of the Hebrews, says, let my people go. Pharaoh's standing there in front of his reality, something he could understand, something he could worship, something that brought life to the land. And he's standing there in front of that God. And he's about to do his sacrament, his obeisance to that God. And Moses comes and challenges him with the invisible God of the Hebrews. The God who is the God of the people that Pharaoh has enslaved for 400 years now. And Moses says, if you don't, all the waters of Egypt are going to be turned to blood. Pharaoh kind of snickers. And pretty soon, Moses picks up water out of that Nile River and then pours it on the ground. And it begins there and it just spreads everywhere. Everything turns to blood. Ten times this happened. And every one of those plagues was intended to speak to Pharaoh and the Egyptian people and to the Israelites that these gods are false gods and have no power. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I don't know this God you're talking about. He says, if you don't let him go, the sun's going to be blotted out and you're going to exist in total darkness. They worship the sun. His name was Ra. Pretty soon, Moses walks out of Pharaoh's presence, lifts his hand up, and the sun goes black. In fact, it tells us that in that plague, God made a distinction between the Hebrews, and in the Hebrews' homes, there was light. We don't know what kind of light, but in the Hebrews' homes, there was light. But all of the Egyptians, it was so pitch black, not even a candle would illuminate the light in front of them. In the last plague, the firstborn was reincarnated deity. You can still see this in Japan and in some other cultures. The firstborn was reincarnated God. And the last plague, if you remember, before Egypt drove the Israelites out, was Moses said to them, by this time tomorrow, every firstborn in your land will be dead. Now, over and over, when you're reading Exodus, Moses hears God saying, I am going to execute judgment against the false gods of Egypt. One of the themes, especially of the first half of this book, of the book of Exodus, when God delivered the people, was that they might know the only true God. That they might know the only true God. So now Israel is marched out into the wilderness. They're brought to this mountain. This mountain is all aflame now. I mean, you know, it's covered with smoke and all aflame. And God speaks to Moses and tell the people, come out and present themselves before me. And so they come out, and then they hear the voice of God speaking out of a cloud. The words that we read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1. God spoke all these words saying this. Listen now. Listen carefully. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now listen now. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water or under the earth. Stop. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? What he says? You shall not make for yourself an idol, any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. What is God saying to them? If you want to worship me, if you want to see me, if you want to represent me, don't make me look like a man, don't make me look like a fish, don't make me look like the sun, don't make me look like a planet. In fact, there is nothing in your experience that if you put it together can even represent me. Crazy thing. All the religions of the world can make all of these representations of some god. In fact, the Israelites tried to gravitate towards that. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain and he's getting all these instructions from God? And he's gone for 40 days and 40 nights and they go, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. And they came to Aaron and they said, make us a god like all the other nations. We need something we can see, something we can control, something we can understand. And what they make, they gravitated to what they knew from Egypt, a golden calf. But God said, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't make for yourself an idol, any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And we'll just stop right there and just think about that. I mean, I'm telling you what he's conveying to them is, no matter what you imagine, you are going to imagine something less than me. So don't even try. And in fact, and then the rest of the book of the Exodus is giving them a design for the tabernacle. Do you remember that? And this thing called the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was an ark. It was a box. It was just a fancy box. Inside of it, the stone tablets were placed. The Ten Commandments. Inside of it was placed the rod of Aaron to show who was anointed as a priest. On top of the box were two, let's just call them angels, cherubim, facing towards one another with wings covering their faces. And in the middle of this thing, it was called the mercy seat. And there was nothing there. It was invisible. The God that we worship is so different from any other gods in the world. And yes, we've had people in history that go, well, I don't like a God like that. That's too much of a mystery for me. So we boil him down. We try to bring him down to human size, a controllable size. But God said, don't do that, because nothing you can imagine is like me. Let's look at another one. Probably a familiar passage of Scripture, but again, you've heard it quoted, but I want you to think of it in the context that I'm giving it to you in. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. Sorry, I have to push all my little things here. Verse 8. God speaking through prophetic, just listen to these words, but think of them in the context of this now, of trying to understand, I can comprehend God, I got a handle on this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You don't have to be intimidated by somebody saying to you, oh, you just believe in a mystery you can't even explain. How dumb. We can explain, we can put into words as best we can what God has told us about Himself. But honestly, we do bow before the mystery of God. First Timothy chapter 3. When early in the days of North County Christian Fellowship, I remember speaking about this. It was an early confession of the church. You know, the churches had creedal statements of beliefs. What I gave to you at the beginning of this talk was basically a creedal statement about God. Within the nature of the one true God, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's just a basic, short, creedal statement. It functions like a compass, though. You know, I mean, it keeps us centered, that statement. And so the early church developed this. But listen to how they began this creedal statement. I taught on this, and somebody made a banner. We hung it. We had it hung up in our church for years. But it came from this passage of Scripture. By common confession, great is the what? Mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Each one of those statements formulates an early creed, an early statement of faith about God and about the work of Christ. But notice how it begins. Great is the mystery of godliness. Who can comprehend 2,000 years ago what Christian faith proclaims as true? That the God who created the whole universe, that infinite God, who had no beginning, who was here before anything ever existed, wrapped himself in human flesh, and was born as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. Who can really comprehend that? But on the other hand, just because we can't grasp it, the word comprehend is kind of an interesting comprehend when you kind of put it together. We have a modern colloquialism that we speak all the time about it. I can't wrap my head around it. Think about it. wrap my head around it. That's right. This is bigger than your head. Comprehend. You know, I can't comprehend you. But if you think about it, you know, it means the same thing. Wrap my head around it. I can get my arms around it. I can control it. I can understand it. I'm more powerful than that. But the reality is you won't be able to wrap your head around this. You can't wrap your head around a being that has no beginning and no end and has always existed. Not if you allow yourself to really think about it. But it's the only way to really worship the true God. That's why we bow and worship with Him. First Timothy 6:15. Turn to chapter 6 of that same book. Verses 15 and 16 says this, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now listen to this next phrase that Paul uses. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. These are simply reminders of our finiteness and who it is that we're worshiping for. Not some local deity, not some imagination from our minds. Somebody is so far beyond us, yet has chosen to reach into us and place something of Himself in us and call us His sons and daughters. Things which the Apostle Peter said, angels long to look into what God has done in us. And we wander around this world thinking about our daily lives as though the most important stuff is going on there. You know, how much money's in our bank account and what's going to happen with the gas prices and this and that. And we belong to this God who loves us so much and that has called us with such a high calling. First Corinthians chapter 13, that famous love chapter that has, there's so much in the implications of this passage of Scripture that it's worth looking at again. First Corinthians chapter 13. I'm in chapter 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see Him face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Now we see in a mirror dimly. The picture that the Apostle Paul, in the old King James used to say, now we see in a glass dimly. And the picture the Apostle Paul was painting was that in the ancient world, mirrors were simply polished metal. And I don't know if you've ever looked at yourself in a piece of polished metal, but you know, it's not a very nice representation. It's not very clear. And that's what Paul brought out. He said, now we see only dimly. But then we'll see Him face to face. Now, does that mean that we'll comprehend Him completely? That's something we can talk about in a moment. So I guess really what I'd like us to just get square in us is that it's okay to live with a mystery. If you don't have a mystery idea about God, then you're really worshiping an idol. Somebody less than God. And the Scripture gives us enough information that we can grasp some things about God. But man, we'll never come to the end of that book. There'll always be more to discover than all to know, because He is infinite. And yet that is the God of Christianity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I always loved what C.S. Lewis said. He said, it's not so much what you know about God, that you can understand the Trinity, it's that you experience Him and know Him as Father, Son, and Spirit. Knowing God as Father, that you experience Him as your Father. Knowing God as Son, you experience His saving grace and His power that comes to us in Christ. Knowing God the Spirit, who fills us and speaks to us and leads us and guides us. So I just have some further thoughts to sort of wrap this up here for us today. Just kind of gives us, I'm not giving you a whole teaching on the Trinity, I'm just introducing it. And I would like to take you a little farther here, if you'll let me. If nobody shows up next week, then I know that you really didn't want to hear about this. But listen, I think, so some thoughts that I want to give here. Why did the early church fathers, thinkers, actually develop such a difficult understanding of God as taught in the Trinity? And there's a simple answer to that. It's simply because they put into words what was revealed in Christ and in Scripture. That's it. They were committed to that. Faithfulness to the revelation of God. And rather than changing that revelation to suit them, to give them kind of an easier formula and an easier thing to explain, an easier God to worship, this is what it amounts to. They were committed to being faithful to the revelation of God that they were handed in Scripture and in the person of Christ. You can't talk about Christ without confronting His deity. And the early apostles, even those early apostles, that was the whole growing thing that happened in the apostles, is they wrestled with who this is who can stand up in a boat and speak to a lake that is embroiled in a storm and say, be still. And all of a sudden it's still. And they looked at one another and they said, who is this that can even speak to the wind and the waves? The Psalms tell us, God speaks to the wind and the waves. That's exactly what the Psalms tell us. Or when Thomas came into the upper room, remember? And he told him, I won't believe unless I put my fingers in his hands and I put my hand in his side. And Jesus stood there and said, Thomas, come here. Put your hand in my side. Put your fingers in the hole. Don't be unbelieving. Thomas didn't get that far. Scripture says he bowed. He bowed. And he said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Notice Jesus didn't stop him. Oh, no, no, wait a minute. You got that wrong. I'm only God's son. I'm only the creation of God, you know. No, 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 no. Don't worship me. Any angel, any other being in all of creation would have done that except the devil. But Jesus stood there and just put his hand on Thomas and he said, blessed are you, Thomas. Because you've seen and you believe. He said, blessed are those who don't see and still believe. There's no way to walk away from that and deny the deity of Jesus. So, my honest, I have an honest supposition for you. I don't know if that, I'm trying to wrap up what I'm trying to get across today. If indeed there is a true God, do you believe that there's a true God? Do you believe that we are sitting in this room in the midst of a culture that is quickly becoming more and more secularized? The belief in a God to the culture that we live in now has been relegated to some, it's okay for those people who need that kind of thing. If indeed there is a true God, a supreme being, an infinite and eternal being who created all things, yet himself uncreated, one would think that any definition of that being by human understanding, placed in human language, would be somewhat inadequate, difficult to understand, and very otherly. Do you get it? Any definition that would be less than the Trinity would give us a clue. We're not talking about a real God here. But the very fact that for 2,000 years, we in the Christian church have continued to proclaim this incredible truth, even though we have to bow our knees before it as a mystery, that should give us the clue that we're on the right track. And that if it was ever any less than that, which it has been from time to time, and in most of the cults, then that ought to let us know that we indeed are not dealing with the true God. Do you get it? Is that what else would you expect? I love the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians 4:9. I just want to close with that. Galatians chapter 4. Writing to the Galatian believers, they've been turning aside. They left the compass, the gospel compass. We have a few compasses in Scripture. One of them is the gospel. Another compass in Scripture is the revelation of God, who He is, who we can believe in, and what we dare not go. We are not treading these other areas because we've stepped off the track. Paul, in writing to them, he gives us this, there's this sort of bold statement. And then he quickly reverses himself. I love the way that he does this, and I think it's a great place to end. He says this, "But now that you have come to know God," and then he stops. I do know God. But by saying I know God doesn't mean I know everything about Him. It doesn't mean that I've explored every nook and cranny of who God is. But I do know Him as much as He'll allow me to know. And I've been walking with Him for 40 years. Almost. But I haven't come to the end of that book. You know what I mean? I'm still learning about Him. And I hope that you are too. We live in this dual place of saying, I've come to know God, but there's a whole much more to know. There's so much more to know about Him. But I love Paul's words. But now that you have come to know God, and then listen, or rather, to be known by Him. I like that. In the final outcome, God wants us to know Him. However, in our present finite state, finite just simply means we have a beginning. We aren't omnipresent. We aren't all powerful. We aren't all knowing. That's what it means to be finite. You're finite. I'm finite. In the final outcome, God wants us to know Him. However, at least in our present finite state, knowing Him will be subject to limitations. I see through a glass. Right? Our knowing Him is subject to limitations. But even in eternity, it'll be less so. However, I believe that we will be discovering Him for all eternity. We shall not arrive at the end of Him. 1,000 years from now, when we've been walking in His presence, You will never be able to get to the end of that and say, well, I know everything there is to know about God. Not even in eternity. There will always be another nuance, another color, another flavor, something new about Him. And you are going to live in perpetual discovery in a relationship with a being who is pouring out His love upon you every day, and you'll never come to the end of it. Like the Apostle Paul, who somewhat corrected his statement to the Galatians. Rather, to be known by Him is the ultimate goal for all. We may never be able to say, I know Him, in the sense of we've come to the end of it. But one of the things that I want to be able to say, and that I hope that you want to be able to say, which is the ultimate of being who we are, that He knows me. He knows me. Let's stand together. A few centuries ago, an old saint wrote a hymn. It was about the triune nature of God, the Trinity. It was called Holy, Holy, Holy. Remember that? Those of you who have been in the church for a long time, Gary actually had been introduced, and he's been singing that here, band of brothers and with this other guy. Holy, Holy, Holy comes from Isaiah. When Isaiah was caught up into heaven and he saw this vision of God, do you remember what he heard there? Holy, holy, holy. Why only three holies? Why not two? Why not four? Same thing comes to us in the book of Revelation. It's the story. God reveals Himself to us. The song goes like this. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Lord, we simply bow before You today. We bow our hearts, we bow our minds. We feel like we can learn so much, we feel like we know so much, but when confronted with the revelation of who You are and of how You relate to us, when confronted with the truth of one God that exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow in adoration and humility. We long to know You more. We long to walk with You and understand Your great love for us. And we would say to You today that in humility we are content to live with the mystery of who You are. We love You and bow before You this day. Bless Your people and help them to long for the ultimate goal. May our goal be what the Apostle Paul's ultimate goal was, that I may be known by God. Bless Your people now. We step into this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.